I got a chance to sit through the Sunday school that Robert led, and I was telling him, I have never been to a church where the congregation knows the text and I'm preaching better than me. And so I'm kind of nervous this morning, but I pray that the word blesses you as it has blessed me. So if you were turning your Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 11. And I must say, if there's any church in Arkansas that is a sister church to my church in Conway, it's this one. And I see why Luke likes this church so much. I mean, it's just amazing. So Galatians chapter 2, beginning at verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before a certain man came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas before them all, if you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. Amen. Now, before I begin explaining this text, Robert mentioned my testimony. And I just want to comment on that a little bit, not because I want to make this about myself, but because I think it's relevant to our passage here this morning. And so, before the Lord saved me, I was a staunch legalist. Now, I'm not talking about someone that they think that they're kind of good and that, you know, God is going to overlook their minor shortcomings and save them regardless of some small sins, but generally speaking, they think they're kind of good. I'm not talking about that kind of person. I'm talking about an actual legalist. Salvation by works. That's what I believed in. I thought that the Bible was a book of law, and that one had to keep all the laws in its entirety in order to be justified by God. That's what I believed. Now, not only was I a legalist, but I'm being very honest here, I was extremely racist. And for whatever reason, I thought that I was a Jew. Now, that's a long story, and we can talk about that later. But in 2011, while I was still living in the Bahamas, I joined a black nationalist cult called the Black Hebrew Israelites. Now, the Black Hebrew Israelites believe that basically that they're enslaved, all the enslaved people from the transatlantic slave trade, they're the biblical descendants of the Israelites, and that basically in order to be saved from their oppressors, which their oppressors are, is basically America, in order to be saved from their oppressors, they have to keep God's law perfectly. So that's what I was. That's what I believed. Now, they also believe that they're racially superior to all the other races, and then Christ is basically going to come back, start a race war, and enslave all the other races to the black man. And the ones that are not enslaved, then Christ is going to kill them. Now, I was in the cult for about 5 years before the Lord saved me. And he saved my wife, who's not here today. But he saved her, and she was raised in it. She was born in that cult. Now, that's a clean, more sanitized Sunday morning version of my testimony. But I say that because, first, it's really not a moment that goes by or a month that goes by when I don't think about what the Lord saved me from, and I'm just amazed. But when I read Galatians, I see Paul trying to protect the Galatian church from people that were teaching a heresy that was very similar to what I believed in. That he's trying to protect these people from legalistic heretics. And they believe something very similar to what I believed in at one point. Literal textbook legalism. In our text, however, something a little bit different is going on. Because Paul isn't addressing legalists in this text. He's actually addressing Peter, an apostle. And so what's interesting is that we tend to think that because we're born again Christians, that human pride that wants to please God by our works is suddenly vanquished. That we don't struggle with that anymore. That's just gone. So even though God saved me from a doctrine of legalism, actually rejecting the gospel, I still need to be on guard, and you still need to be on guard from what Michael Kruger, he's a professor at Reformed Theological Seminary, what he calls a legalism of spirit. And he defines it like this. We have all encountered pastors, leaders, and ministries that plainly affirm salvation by grace and plainly reject man-made laws. On paper, they are orthodox, and yet their ministries are marked by a heavy-handed, crushing, and even oppressive focus on law-keeping. People in such churches often feel watched, criticized, picked apart, and even fearful of stepping on a line. In short, this sort of legalism is an imbalanced focus on the law. It is legalism in tone. So we can call this tone legalism. And I think this is what our text is talking about this morning. See, Paul isn't overreacting in this text. A lot of times people read this and they think, why is Paul freaking out so much? It's not that serious. But Paul wants to demonstrate, number one, his apostolic authority to the Galatians who were being influenced by heretics. And so Paul is saying, this is the gospel. I declare to you the gospel. The gospel was divinely revealed to me as an apostle. I declare it to you. And if anyone, even if it's another apostle that teaches anything different in doctrine or even tone or behavior, I'll step to him. I'll correct him. That's what Paul is saying here. And so Peter's actions on the surface don't really seem that bad. But in actuality, they were a violation of the doctrine of justification, a violation of the gospel. Peter's actions, in fact, show us that we can have right doctrine, good, consistent, reformed, confessional theology. But at the same time, we can still live a life that is out of step with the gospel, as it says in verse 14. We can conduct ourselves, though we know the gospel, we can conduct ourselves like legalists. The KJV translates verse 14 like this. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel. The NET, another translation, I like this one, says, but when I saw that they were not behaving consistently with the truth of the gospel. And so our doctrine can be perfect. We can know good, sound theology. But our behavioral patterns, our ways of thinking, can be harmfully legalistic. So now I think our text shows us two main ways our behavior can be out of step with the gospel. The first is this. Our behavior is out of step with the gospel when we live a life of fear. We see this in verse 12. For before a certain man came from James, he, meaning Peter, was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. See, Peter's fear caused him to completely disregard one of the most central doctrines of the Christian faith, justification by grace through faith alone. See, Peter at one point was comfortable eating regular meals with the Gentiles. This was his normal practice. He fellowshiped with them. He considered them full-fledged Christians on equal status with himself. He probably took the Lord's Supper with them. He prayed with them, doing what many of us are going to do after we get out of church today. This was Peter's practice with the Gentiles, which it was good. Now, that may not seem significant, but Paul is mentioning that for a very important reason. Now, there's two reasons why Peter's fellowship and meals with the Gentiles was extremely important. And the first is because Jews considered Gentiles ceremonially unclean. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 says, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision, by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." And so the Jews, the circumcised, considered the Gentiles uncircumcised, nasty, pagans, dirty, filthy, outcasts, pariahs. They weren't good enough to be associated with the clean, sanctified, chosen people of God, the Jews. And so Peter himself was criticized for eating with the Gentiles before. Remember the situation with Cornelius? In Acts chapter 11 and verse 2, it says, "So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, 'You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?'" And so our episode here isn't the first time Peter had a run-in with the circumcision party. He was criticized before for eating with unclean Gentiles. Now, the second reason why this was significant is because Gentiles ate unclean foods or non-kosher foods. Acts chapter 10, verse 12, when Peter had that initial vision that led to his meeting with Cornelius. Acts chapter 10, verse 12 says this, "In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But Peter said, 'By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean.'" And so Peter had never eaten any unclean foods. He never had any pork ribs or catfish or any of that stuff. It was strictly clean food for Peter. So obviously by the time we get to Antioch here, Peter had learned that these were temporary distinctions that were done away with in Christ. And so he had no problem fellowshipping with Gentiles that were more than likely probably eating unclean food. He had no problem with that. So his behavior at first showed that both Jews and Gentiles were free from the demands of the law in order to be accepted by God. They were free from it. But when Peter saw certain men that came from James, he began to separate and withdraw himself. Now, the grammar of the text here indicates that this was a slow, gradual withdrawal. Peter didn't see these men and then suddenly ran away. This was a slow kind of drawing back because he didn't want the Gentiles to notice that he didn't want to associate with them. But he also didn't want the Jews seeing him eating with these Gentiles. So he slowly backed away. Now, these men were certainly from the Jerusalem church, but that doesn't mean that James sent these men to Antioch to cause problems. In fact, James was a pillar in the Jerusalem church. In our chapter in verse 9, it says, "And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the circumcised." So some people mistakenly try to pit James against Paul and say that's the reason for all this confusion that's going on in Scripture. But that's not true. James gave the right hand of fellowship to Paul, so they were in perfect agreement over the gospel. So James didn't send these men to cause any issues in Antioch. So these men were likely a group of Jews, probably calling themselves Christians, from the Jerusalem church who believed that Gentiles, in order to be accepted by God, had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. Paul would later call these men Judaizers. In fact, in chapter 1, Paul said to let these men and people who teach things like them to be accursed, because they were preaching a false gospel of faith. They didn't forget that, but they added works. And so because of fear, Peter withdrew himself from sincere gospel-believing Christians because he wanted to appease legalists. So Peter was implicitly agreeing with the lie, the heresy, that believers are not accepted by God through faith alone. It must be faith plus a little bit of something else over here that causes you to be accepted by God. Therefore, Peter's conduct was a contradiction of the gospel. Though Peter never taught against the gospel, his behavior contradicted the gospel. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of struggle to understand why an apostle would be afraid of heretics. It's kind of hard to wrap your brain around that. I mean, we have the letters of 1st and 2nd Peter in Scripture. Peter was an apostle. He had authority in the church. I mean, why would he be afraid of heretics that he could have just kicked them out, sent them away? Now, some commentators say that Peter maybe feared that if the Jews saw what was happening in Antioch and these Gentiles eating all this unclean food and then the Jews hanging around with them, that they would go back to Jerusalem, tell the Jews in Jerusalem, and then cause persecution. So Peter is probably trying to protect the Jews from persecution, or the church in general from persecution. Now, that's possible. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I do think that something else is going on here. See, because Peter withdrew himself from the Gentiles slowly, but he never told the Gentiles, look, you have to start acting like these Jews over here, otherwise persecution is going to happen. He never told them that. He simply was concerned with himself. I think Peter's higher motivation there was self-preservation. I think it was about saving himself. See, Peter didn't want to seem as if he was a lawbreaker, a sinner. He wanted people to see him as someone that kept the law, someone that cared about it, someone that was sanctified and holy. Now, we know Peter, we read all throughout the gospel that Peter was given to extreme kind of emotional highs and lows. He was all over the place, which made him a pretty charismatic leader, and that's why everyone liked him and they followed him. When they came to arrest Christ, Peter pulled out his sword and he cut off that guy's ear. And then when Christ was resurrected and he appeared on the shore, Peter jumped off the boat and started swimming toward Christ. He had these extreme sort of emotional reactions to different things. And so we see Peter struggling with a similar fear before in the Gospels because Peter denied Christ with his words. And in that moment, what was Peter concerned about that would cause him to deny Christ? I think he was concerned about his own well-being, his own reputation. He feared for himself, not for other people. And so it's one thing to have to defend yourself when people hear about you having a private little meal with Cornelius and other Gentiles. But it's another thing to have Jews watch you fellowship with Gentiles while they're probably eating unclean foods. That's another thing. And I think Peter wasn't willing to let people see him go that far yet, to let even the thought of him being a lawbreaker be promoted. Now, it's kind of relatable because just like Peter, I think our own fears of condemnation and judgment cause us to behave like legalists. See, we're afraid of actually living as if we cannot be condemned by the law of God because we want to convince ourselves and others that we're actually law keepers. We need to convince people that we're holy. See, we separate and we withdraw ourselves from others, even within our own church. Oftentimes we see this now within larger denominations because we don't want to be associated with this or that kind of person. They're not sensitive enough. They're not knowledgeable enough. They're not smart enough. They're not holy enough. They're not law-keeping enough. And you see this now a lot of times on social media with younger people, but they have to virtue signal their own holiness to show why they're better than these boomers over here, why they're more woke than them, more compassionate than them, more balanced than everyone else. And I think that as Peter withdrew himself from the Lord's people, I think that we often withdraw ourselves from the Lord himself because we need to constantly validate and reaffirm our own sanctification before we approach the Lord. We see this often with how Christians struggle with prayer. You ever find it hard to pray when you're struggling with a sin? You feel like, well, maybe I need to sin a little bit less before I ask God for help with this sin. There's a particular sin that you're struggling with. So what I'm going to do is I need to not commit this sin for at least 2 or 3 days before I ask God to help me with this sin. Christians struggle with that all the time. And it's because secretly we have a legalistic motive to where we need to feel good about ourselves, and we fear a condemnation and a rejection, and so we want to wait a little bit to validate our sanctification before we approach the Lord. So we would withdraw ourselves from the Lord. And so I think a fear of the judgment of others, a fear of the condemnation of God, is not walking in step with the truth of the gospel. Now, the second way our behavior is out of step with the gospel is when we live a life of hypocrisy. We see this in verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. The New King James says, and the rest of the Jews also played the hypocrite with him. See, Peter and the rest of the Jews acted in such a way that their behavior contradicted their own internal gospel convictions. They played a part. They acted. The word for hypocrite here in the Greek originally referred to an actor that would wear a mask, and that mask would portray a certain emotion, despite the way the actor actually felt. The mask would be happy, or it would be sad, or it would be mad, or confused, or scared, and the actor could be feeling something completely different. But he was acting. He was putting on a show. And so Peter and the other Jews, they masked their true feelings about the gospel. And they masked their true feelings about the gospel in order to please those who rejected it. Remember, Peter and Barnabas didn't suddenly forget the gospel. This isn't an issue here in this text about doctrine, because Peter and Barnabas didn't have wrong doctrine. In fact, Peter was one of the first apostles to recognize Gentiles did not have to be circumcised in order to be accepted as God's people. In Acts chapter 10, verse 28, it says, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. We see the same thing with Barnabas. That Barnabas was glad when he saw the growth of the Gentile church in Antioch. In Acts chapter 11, verse 21, it says, and the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. So both Peter and Barnabas both knew the gospel. They understood justification. But their behavior was hypocritical. This is why right doctrine without right behavior produces hypocrisy. And so hypocrisy doesn't just affect you personally. It doesn't just stay within and just poison your own soul. We see from our text that hypocrisy actually affects and poisons the entire body. Look at the end of verse 14. If you, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now, when did Peter say, you Gentiles have to live like Jews? He never said that. He probably never said anything to the Gentiles. He just withdrew himself. But Paul is trying to tell us that hypocrisy produces a culture of legalism where everyone feels the pressure to perform. Everyone feels the pressure to put on an act. to put on a mask and pretend to be so righteous. So Peter didn't have to say anything. He didn't have to. When we pretend to live these neat and tidy, holy lives, where we're refusing to confess our sin, and we have our exclusive little cliques, where you have the older people over here, and you have the younger people here, and the cool guys over here, the nerds over here, the complainers over here, and no one is allowed into each other's cliques. It's all cliquish. It's all about me and my friends and what we're doing over here, and no one is allowed to get in. You know what you're actually saying with that behavior? You're saying that this person who's outside of this group here, that they are not accepted by God or by me through faith. That you need to see a little bit of works first. You need to see some law first. And that law is always arbitrary. It's always what I think the law should be. What I think they should do in order to be accepted by me. In order for me to declare them as holy. And so hypocritical lives poisons the atmosphere of the church. And it can poison this church. So if you say you believe in the gospel, but you act in such a way that's heavy-handed, critical, legalistic, harsh with other believers, sincere believers, then shame on you. Shame on you. You see, we dishonor Christ when we say we believe in the gospel. We say we believe that we are saved by Christ alone, but at the same time, we act in a way that shames sinners for resting on Christ alone for their salvation. We dishonor Christ when we do that. Look at verse 17 again. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. What is Paul saying? See, our legalistic tones implies that Christ is the servant of sin. How? Because we're really saying that the gospel is not enough to justify them. Therefore, Christ, in introducing the gospel, was encouraging sin. Christ was encouraging sin. Now, of course, Paul is saying that that's actually impossible. We see that in verse 18. And so, Christ is not actually the servant of sin, but our hypocrisy actually condemns ourselves. It doesn't condemn Christ. Verse 18 says, "For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor." We don't prove Christ to be a transgressor by our hypocrisy. We prove ourselves to be sinners. You see, your hypocritical behavior, really, it attempts to rebuild the system of works righteousness, a system where you earn credit by what you do. And really, it's a system that only condemns you because God requires perfection. And your works can never be perfect. Never. And so your own hypocrisy condemns you, not anyone else. So Paul was right to publicly rebuke Peter because Peter's actions threatened the unity of the church. And it also threatened the sufficiency of the work of Christ. This was a serious gospel issue. Now, that's the problem. That's the issue. What's the solution? What's the solution in our text for a Christian struggling not with a doctrine of legalism, but with a spirit behavior that is legalistic? Now, I've said it about half a dozen times, so it's not surprising that the solution to a Christian struggling with a spirit of legalism is justification by grace alone through faith alone. The Second London Baptist Confession defines justification like this: those God effectually calls, he also freely justifies. He does this not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and accounting and accepting them as righteous. He does this for Christ's sake alone and not for anything produced in them or done by them. He does not impute faith itself, the act of believing, or any other gospel obedience to them as their righteousness. Instead, he imputes Christ's active obedience to the whole law and passive obedience in his death as their whole and only righteousness by faith. And so justification through faith alone frees us from the fear that the law produces. And because Christ satisfied the curse of the law for us in our place, we do not need to fear God's wrath for breaking the law. This is what theologians refer to as the passive obedience of Christ. This is his death on the cross, his suffering on the cross. See, God is perfectly holy. He's just. He's righteous. He demands perfection. And his anger burns, his wrath burns against sinners like us who break his law. How are we going to satisfy the demands of God's law? See, none of us can be accepted by God based upon our works because all of us are sinful. We're imperfect. We make mistakes. We fail. How could a perfect God accept imperfect works, sinful works? How can we offer sinful, dirty, defiled works to a perfect, holy God? Now, Peter and Paul, of all people, knew this because they were Jews by birth. They knew this. And that's why Paul is reminding Peter of this. Verse 15 and 16 says, "We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified." And so the apostles were more familiar with the perfect standard of God's righteousness than anyone. They were raised in it. And if a Jew like Paul, who was probably one of the best sinful humanity had to offer, if he couldn't do it, then we can't do it. And so our union with Christ in his passive obedience means his death becomes our death. Look at verse 19. "For through the law, I died to the law." 20. "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." See, because we are crucified with Christ, the penalties of the law no longer have a claim on us. We've died to it. Romans chapter 7, verse 1 explains it a little bit better. "Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by the law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brother, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God." And so we have died to all the claims of the law. Now, I heard a good illustration. I think it's from MacArthur, but I don't remember. So it's a really good illustration. It says, imagine if someone is executed for some sort of heinous sin, maybe rape or a murder or a child molestation or something like that. And imagine if they're executed. You know, they're hanged, or maybe it's some sort of lethal injection, or, they're shot up, whatever. But they're executed. Now, by some strange twist of fate, imagine they're resurrected. Could the government or the court system, whatever it may be, can they put that person to death again because they're resurrected? But the answer is no. The penalties of that law has already been exacted. The punishment has been exhausted already on that person. In fact, it would be unlawful if that person is resurrected, regardless of what they did in the past, for the courts to say, "We have to kill this guy again." That would be unlawful. And so when you have died to the law, the condemnations of the law have been exhausted. It's gone. And so, family, because Christ's death has become our death, we no longer need to fear the condemnation of the law. We do not have to fear condemnation for coming up short or condemnation for failure. All of our failures, all of our shortcomings, all of our sins are dealt with at the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, Martin Luther, one of my favorite commentators on Galatians, he says this: "Wherefore, when thy conscience is terrified with sin, which the law reveals and increases, then say this: there is a time to die and a time to live. There is a time to hear the law and a time to despise the law. There is a time to hear the gospel and there is a time to be ignorant of the gospel. Let the law now depart and let the gospel come. For there is now no time to hear the law, but the gospel. And that's why, brothers and sisters, we can say with Paul in Romans chapter 8 that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Second point, and this is my last point. I'm surprised I'm getting this done in such a short amount of time. Justification through faith alone also frees us from the hypocrisy that legalism causes. You see, because Christ lived a perfect, sinless life, earning the favor of God for us, we don't have to pretend as if we're these holy people that are perfectly keeping God's law. You see, the sinless life of Christ from his childhood all the way up to the cross is what theologians refer to as the active obedience of Christ. And so our union with Christ means his perfect sinless life becomes our perfect sinless life. And so Paul didn't just stop at death in the text. You died to the law. Okay, now what? I'm dead. He didn't just stop there. Look at verse 19 again. I died to the law so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, hypocrisy and legalism is really about self. It's concerned with my reputation, my life, my good works, my motivations, my worth, me. It's all concerned with me. And see, Peter was concerned with his own reputation. He was concerned about himself. But union with Christ and being justified by Christ means that our entire lives are now oriented toward him. That our entire lives are now focused on the one who loved us and gave himself for us. And so your good works, when it comes to justification, are irrelevant. Now, I'm not talking about sanctification. If we were talking about sanctification, this would be a different conversation. But I'm talking about the way by which you are accepted in God's presence. Your good works play no part in that. Luther again said that when it comes to justification, we reject and condemn all good works. For this place will admit no disputation of good works. And so because Christ saved my life, the life that I now live is really his life, his righteousness. It's about his reputation, his glory, what people think about him, about Christ. Now, this doesn't give us a license to sin, but because we're justified by Christ and my works are irrelevant and I can just do what I want. That's not what the text is saying. But because we have been justified, we are now free to live a life of sincere obedience to Christ, out of love for him, out of gratitude to him for what he did to us. Because you see, if I am condemned by the law, then I have no motivation to even want to do anything to please God. Why? I'm condemned anyway. I'm just going to die. But if I am free from the demands of the law and free from the power of sin, then all I want to do is please the one who saved me, who died for me. That's all I want to do. Now, think about this. Why do we let ourselves go in marriage? You know, you get married and after a couple of years, you kind of get out of shape and you got a bear belly and, you know, for a lot of the ladies, you know. But you're not so concerned about your physical appearance anymore. Now, some of that's really bad. I mean, you should want to keep yourself up for your spouse, but some of it is actually natural and expected and good. You know why? It's because of the covenant. Because I have a covenant with my spouse, I don't have to keep up appearances and always try to impress and put on a show for my wife because she accepts me regardless because of the covenant I have with her. And so really, no matter how bad I look, she can't go anywhere. I mean, but there's a comfortability that comes with the covenant of marriage to where I don't have to pretend. I don't have to be a hypocrite with my wife and put on a mask. I don't have to. And so because of the new covenant that we have with Christ, remember the church is the bride of Christ. We're in a marriage covenant with Christ, so to speak. We can take the mask off. We don't have to pretend to be holy and righteous and to be without sin. We can confess our sins to each other because we are perfectly accepted by the Father through Christ. We don't have to pretend. My wife said to me the other day, and she's not here, so I can talk about it, but she said, I'm so embarrassed sometimes when, you know, I wake up in the morning and you look at my face, because she doesn't want me to see her morning face. And I get that. And I'll be honest, when I wake up in the morning, I'm not, you know, concerned about looking at someone's face. But really, it doesn't matter what her face looks like in the morning. Because she's my wife and I have vowed to love her until I die, I don't care what you look like in the morning. I'll love you anyway. And so God accepts us not because of what we do, but because of our union with Christ. And so we don't have to be the holiest. We don't have to read our Bible 5 times a day. Now, I'm not saying that you shouldn't. If you want to do that, go ahead. I think it's good. But I'm talking about justification, family. We don't have to read the Bible 5 times a day and pray for 3 hours every day and be the smartest or the most educated, the most well-read in theology, reading all the Puritan books, and you're reading Tyrton and Bavinck and all these guys, and you just have the best theology and you're the best preacher, the best teacher. You know, you're the most handsome, the most beautiful, and for a lot of the women, you want to be the best cooks and the most hospitable with the fanciest house. You don't need all these things to be accepted by God. You don't need them. You don't need to have the most catechized kids that never squirm around in church and distract people from the sermon. Christ has already done everything for us. Everything. So God looks at you in Christ, and he says, perfect. Perfect. You see, because of your union with Christ, you can get no more sinless in the eyes of God. You're already perfectly accepted. You're already justified. God looks at you and says, righteous because of Christ. Now, to wrap up. So we've seen that you can believe in the right gospel doctrine, and at the same time, you can still behave in a way that looks exactly like the fear and hypocrisy of legalists. You see, the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone frees the believer from the need of having to meet God's standard or man's standard in order to be accepted by them. Now, finally, this is my final exhortation to you, is that, as it says in verse 21, brothers and sisters, don't nullify the grace of God by giving in to the sinful human tendency of fearful hypocrisy, of pretending to be something that you're not, refusing to confess, refusing to be honest, fearing what people think about you, so you're trying to put on a show. Don't do that. And so, brothers and sisters, we just need to thank God for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and for justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you so much, Lord, for sending your Son to die for our sins. Lord, we deserve death. We deserve judgment. We deserve your wrath. We deserve hell, Lord. Eternal punishment for the sins, for the crimes that we have committed against you. Yet in your love, in your mercy, you have sent your Son to die for us and to live a righteous life for us in our place. God, I just ask that you make us more appreciative of this truth, Lord. Give us greater faith and understanding of the gospel and help us to trust in it and to not fear the eyes of men, to not fear the condemnation of your law, and to not be hypocrites, but to admit our faults, to understand that we are sinners, to confess to each other, to be open and honest with each other, and to not exclude people that we think are worse than ourselves, Lord. I thank you. And I pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Would you stand, please?